While you're coming back in, I just wanted to make you aware of one more announcement. As Bruce has already mentioned, because we want to be a church that is thinking outside of ourselves and really impacting other areas with the gospel, we're doing the trip to the Dominican Republic in June. But also wanted to make you aware that we're doing a missions trip in August to Roanoke, to the great area of Wasina. And so the date for that is that, Todd, what's the date for that? August 7th through the 11th. We're going to be focusing our attention and our efforts in a concentrated way in reaching out to the Wasina area of Roanoke. And this is going to be a great opportunity. Maybe you want to be involved in a missions trip in some way, but you're not able to go to the Dominican Republic. Well, guess what? You can do this. And we want to invite every person in the church to somehow be involved in this outreach to Roanoke, or this missions trip to Roanoke. We're going to have an informational meeting about that immediately after the service today. And that meeting is going to take place in the first classroom on the left as you exit the auditorium doors. If you're interested, there's going to be lots of ways that you can serve during that week, during that time. If you're interested at all, please come to that meeting. Again, it'll be in the first classroom on the left as you exit the auditorium doors. Hope to see you there. Well, for the benefit of those who perhaps haven't been here as we've been going through the book of Acts, I want to just give a brief reminder or overview of where we're at in the story. But before we do, I just want to pray and ask for God's help right off the bat. And then we're just going to jump right in this morning into the message. So let's pray. Lord, we come again. We gather as your people and we are amazed. We're amazed that as we've been singing about this morning and celebrating and rejoicing in the fact that you have saved us. Lord, you've saved us for a purpose. You've saved us for the building and expansion of your kingdom. Lord, that your gospel would continue to grow and impact our lives, the lives of Roanoke, the lives of our country, and the lives, Lord, of this world. And so, Lord, as we look again to your word, we see great promises that you've given us, great hope and confidence that you've given us as believers to go forth, to see your word spread, to share the gospel, to proclaim. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us once again this morning, that you would give us expectant faith to hear from your word and then to respond to your word by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's helpful as we go through the book of Acts to remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you're going to memorize a verse, I think Bruce already encouraged us, this would be the one to memorize. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And as Luke writes the book of Acts, he's really tracking the progress of the church and the spread of the word. So in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And Peter preaches his first sermon, and you remember 3,000 were added to the church. And at the end of chapter 2, we see believers meeting together from house to house and enjoying fellowship with one another, enjoying favor with all the people. And the Lord is adding to their number day by day, it says, those who are being saved. And then we come to chapter 3. We have the healing of the lame beggar and Peter's sermon at Solomon's portico. In the beginning of chapter 4, we're told that about 5,000 men are added to the church. But then something happens in chapter 4. We see the first persecution of the church, or the attempt to stop the spread of this word. More specifically, this word about the resurrected Jesus, who is the Messiah. And remember what happened as Peter and John were brought to trial before the Sanhedrin. The Holy Spirit filled Peter, and he responded in such a way as to confound the leaders. The leaders were angry and warned them not to speak at all anymore in this name of Jesus. And that's very important for the passage we're going to be looking at today. Well, how do Peter and John respond to this warning? Acts 4, 19 and 20 says the following, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And you remember the end of chapter 4, we have the believers after Peter and John have been threatened and released. We have the believers praying for boldness. And then Luke records the following in 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You see what's happening? The promise of 1:8 has begun to be fulfilled as God's power, as God's people are empowered for witness, and the word of God is spreading. The truth is marching on. And then we come to chapter 5, and Luke is careful to record the following in verses 14 to 16. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. What's happening here? Perhaps you're familiar with the famous quote in C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, "Aslan is on the move." Well, in this case, the church is on the move. God is on the move, and the church is beginning to break outside of Jerusalem to the surrounding towns. And then we come to the second persecution recorded, or the second attempt to stop the spread of the word and the growth of the church. And as we saw last week, this time it's not just Peter and John who are arrested, but it's seemingly all of the apostles. The church is in danger of being snuffed out. They've got their leaders. But God would have none of it. The apostles are miraculously freed and instructed to go right back to the temple and to continue preaching this word of life, which is Jesus. The apostles are picked up again, and we'll continue the story now in verse 27 through 42. And rather than reading through the entire section to begin with, I'd like to just take it a section at a time as we go through this passage this morning. And what we have unfolding before us is really another courtroom drama. And so let's go ahead and look at the charge in verses 27 through 29. And when they had brought them, this is the apostles that they brought in, and they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." This charge laid against the apostles are twofold. First, the apostles were continuing to do what they were strictly forbidden to do at the first court hearing when they appeared last time before the Sanhedrin. You remember a few weeks ago when Peter and John were on trial, they were charged not to speak or teach at all anymore. Pretty comprehensive in the name of Jesus. And that time, while the Sanhedrin can find no way to punish them, this time they have a reason for recourse. Remember a couple weeks ago I said the Sanhedrin had basically set them up. And they've set them up for this very moment. They've arrested them again and brought them in. And now, because the apostles are disobeying a direct order, if you will, by the governing body, they have the authority and the power to take action and to punish them, possibly even sentencing them to death. You remember, it's the Sadducees leading the charge here. And as we learned a few weeks ago, talk of a resurrected Messiah was synonymous with revolution in the Sadducees' ears. And revolution threatened the Sadducees' security and the position of favor with the Roman government. Not only that, earlier in chapter 5 last week, we saw that what motivates these leaders, or these Jewish leaders, these religious leaders, to try to silence and stop the apostles is their jealousy. In fact, Acts 5:17 says they were filled with jealousy. Well, what are they jealous about? The religious leaders, if you remember, were the upper echelon of society, held in high esteem by the people. which gave the leaders a certain sway, if you will, or a power over the citizens. And now it seems as if the popular vote is swinging away from the religious leaders to this ragtag band of Jesus followers. Now it's they. We've seen a couple times in Acts already. It's this band of followers now who are enjoying esteem and favor with all the people. And this threatens the control and the power of the leaders. And because of their jealousy, they do everything in their power to stamp out these religious Jesus fanatics. So in the first charge, they were disobeying a direct order. But secondly, they were accused of attempting to bring this man's blood upon the religious leaders, which is just another way of saying that the leaders, when in the Bible, when it talks of someone's blood being upon your hands, means you're responsible for their murder or death. And interestingly, both times in this passage, as the leaders are talking to the apostles, there isn't even enough respect for Jesus from the leaders to mention his name. Look back at 28. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. To the apostles and the church, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. To the religious leaders, he's a nobody. He's an insignificant person whose name is not worth even mentioning. And what's ironic about this concern of bringing this man's blood upon them is that these are the very same leaders who manipulated Pilate and the crowd to crucify Jesus. And do you remember what they said when Pilate was hesitant to crucify Jesus? Matthew records it for us in chapter 27. Verses 24 through 25. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. What did they say? And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Now his blood really is on their hands. And the potential consequences for these leaders is frightening. Now, don't misunderstand. They're not at all concerned about the injustice of what they've done. Their only concern is what the people think about what they've done. It seems they want to distance themselves somehow from what they've done because Jesus, or at least his disciples, are now becoming popular with the crowd, with the common people. Those who before were so bold as to say, let his blood be on us at his crucifixion, have now turned into wimps and won't take responsibility because they don't want to lose favor of the people. It's politics 101. But before we judge them too harshly, have we not done the same thing? Have we not at times in our lives been more concerned with our reputation rather than what God thinks? Have we not at times been fearful of what others would think of us if we stepped out and we shared the gospel or we lived our lives in such a radical way as to draw attention to Jesus? Have there not been times in your life and my life when we've sort of tried to distance ourselves from Jesus and some of his radical followers because we're too embarrassed to identify with them? Those things alone would be enough for you and I to deserve eternal wrath and punishment. You see, not only was Jesus' blood on their hands, it's on our hands too. We also once walked in rebellion, rejecting the Son of God. It was our sin that was in part responsible for Jesus being nailed to the cross as well. But there's hope. There's hope for us. There's hope for even these leaders, and we'll see it in Peter's rebuttal in verses 29 through 32. Look back at your Bible, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Well, just as the charges against the apostles were twofold, Peter and the apostles' response or rebuttal is twofold. The first charge, you are disobeying your orders not to speak or teach anymore at all in this name. Presumably it's Peter who replies, "We must obey God rather than man." That's his answer to the first charge. Which brings up an interesting side question. When is it right to disobey civil authorities? We know from Scripture that it teaches we're to submit to governing authorities. And so we read the following in Romans 13, 1 and 2, and then I'm going to jump down to 5 through 7 for the sake of time. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Verse 5. "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Or what about 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14? "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme," which would be like our president, "or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." But what do we do when our leaders call something that is evil good, and they call good evil? I recently saw a video that demonstrates this, and I want to show a clip because it's a helpful illustration for us. This clip is an excerpt from a message during President Obama's first term around the time of the 36th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. So we're going to show the clip, then I'm going to draw an illustration from it.
It's a magnificent thing. The only newly originating life in the universe that comes in the image of God is man. The only newly originating life in the universe that lasts forever is man. This is an awesome thing. And as everyone knows, that reverence is not shared by our new president, over whom we have rejoiced. He is trapped and blind in a culture of deceit. And on the 36th anniversary of Roe v. Wade last Thursday, he released this statement. "We are reminded that this decision not only protects women's health and reproductive freedom, but stands for a broader principle that government should not intrude on our most private family matters." To which I say, "No, Mr. President. You are not protecting women. You are authorizing the destruction of 500,000 little women every year. No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year. No, Mr. President, killing our children is killing our children, no matter how many times you say it is a private family matter. You may say it is a private family matter over and over and over, and still they are dead. And we killed them, and you would have it remain legal. Mr. President, some of us wept for joy at your inauguration. And we pledge that we will pray for you. We have hope in our sovereign God.
Sad, but true. And John Piper boldly spoke the truth as the apostles are boldly speaking the truth in the message this morning. But notice what he didn't do, John Piper. He did not dishonor the president or resort to name-calling or encourage the population to rebel against the president's authority. In fact, what did he say in the end? Mr. President, we will pray for you. See, we are called as Christians to stand up for the truth, to be bold in proclaiming the truth, and at the same time submit to and honor governing authorities. But that still doesn't answer the question, is it ever right to disobey civil authorities? And the answer is yes. Whenever we are given a command that would go directly against something that God has instructed us to do or not to do, we cannot obey. It's what the apostles are saying here. Because there's a higher authority. And He, God alone, is our ultimate judge. The disciples in this case, or the apostles, were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. However, it was God Himself that had commissioned these men to go and preach and teach about Jesus. Not only do we have Jesus telling His disciples at the end of Matthew to go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, but we just saw last week that they've received instruction from the angel of the Lord when they were released from prison to go back to the temple and to continue doing the very thing that they were arrested for, which was to continue preaching this message of life, this message of salvation, this message of Jesus Christ, and they had to obey God rather than man. There are countries where it is illegal to teach and preach in the name of Jesus today. And many have lost their lives or been tortured because they chose to obey God rather than man. But if we are going to invoke that statement for our own lives, I must obey God rather than man, we better be sure about what it is that God is telling us to do and what His purposes are. In reference to that phrase, we must obey God rather than man, J.B. Polhill writes the following. This saying has continued to be used by Christians throughout the centuries, by Christian martyrs making the ultimate sacrifice in obedience to their Lord, and by power-hungry medieval popes exerting their influence over the secular rulers. It is a dangerous saying, subject to abuse and misappropriation, and one should be as clear as Peter was about what God's purposes really are before ever using it. Well, how do we know what God's purposes for us are? He tells us in His Word. It's not a phrase to be used lightly or simply when we feel and have a certain inclination. We feel like we might need to do this or might need to do that. It's not a phrase to be used when we want to manipulate something or our purposes to be accomplished rather than God's. If we're going to disobey civil authorities, then it must be because not to do so would cause us to be in direct violation of God's word. Not because we don't like paying taxes or we don't like being accountable to governmental institutions. God didn't call us to be revolutionaries. He called us to be Christ proclaimers. We need to move on. The second part of Peter's rebuttal involves him boldly speaking the truth, as he says in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Now, this is not a statement that's likely going to give him much favor with the prosecutors. This is, I think, the fourth time now that Peter has said this or something similar. You killed him. You've crucified him. Why does he keep repeating himself and saying this over and over? Is Peter just bent on placing all the blame on the leaders, making sure that somehow they pay for what they've done? I don't think so. Because you can go back and look, and in every instance, that statement, you killed him, you crucified him, is accompanied with a call to repentance and an offer of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. So, for example, in chapter 2 of 36 and 38, verse 36 and 38, we read, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We see it again here in verses 31 and 32 through 32. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to speak about this promised Holy Spirit that's given to everyone. Everyone who obeys, everyone who submits to Christ and believes on Him. As one author said, Peter's not trying to get these men killed, he's trying to get them saved. And if there's forgiveness available for the ones who were directly responsible for Jesus' death, and that should give us great hope and confidence this morning. There's forgiveness for you and I as well. There is no sin or injustice that can compare to torturing and crucifying the Son of God, the only man who was truly pure, who was perfectly righteous and completely innocent. And as Jesus was hanging on the cross, remember what he cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do." Perhaps you're here this morning. I believe God is speaking to some because of all the things that have already been said and the worship time. And they didn't know that I was going to be saying this in this passage. But perhaps you're here this morning and you've been resisting God's call of salvation because you feel like God could never forgive you for what you've done. Perhaps it's something nobody else even knows about. I'm here to tell you this morning, on the authority of God's Word, there is no sin stain in your life that is so deep and enduring that His love and grace and mercy can't wash whiter than snow and make you clean. Paul, writing to Timothy, said the following, 1 Timothy 1:13 through 15, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He came to save you. He came to save me. Will you repent? Will you believe and put your faith in Christ Jesus and experience the joy of forgiveness and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal life? That's my prayer, that that's how we would respond to this word this morning. But let's look at how the Sanhedrin responded as we look at the deliberation in verses 33 through 39. When they heard this, the Sanhedrin, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. That word for enraged literally means they were torn asunder in their anger, so much so that they wanted to kill them. You ever heard the phrase, mad as a hornet? I invented that phrase. When me and my brother were kids, we lived out in the country. We got the bright idea to shoot a hornet's nest with a bow and arrow. Somehow the nest had fallen from the tree. I don't know if the branch broke, but it was on the ground, still hornets, full of hornets. We shot at it a few times and we missed, and so we'd move closer each time. Started getting a couple of glancing blows, and the hornets are getting stirred up. And then finally, one of us, I don't remember which one, put an arrow right through the center of it. You can imagine what happened next. We took off like lightning. What I didn't know was, beside where the hornet's nest was laying, there's an old car in the backyard, as sometimes happens for country folk and when you live out in the country. Under that car, my dog, his name was Troubles, which is a fitting name, as you'll see in a moment. My dog was laying under the car when the hornets were enraged and we took off running. He thought it was time to play, so he came out from under the car to chase us, and he ran right by the hornet's nest. And sadly, he received the brunt of the punishment. But he was okay. He lived. I don't think we even got stung. Well, here the apostles have stirred up this hornet's nest. And they're not in danger of just being stung. They're in danger of their very lives. The Sanhedrin wanted to kill them, but then something surprising happened. Seemingly, someone stands up on their behalf. Remember, the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Pharisees were in the minority party. And while Gamaliel was a Pharisee, he was a man that was respected by all the people. He was held in high regard, so much so that the council would listen to him and ultimately heed his advice. He's the same Gamaliel that tutored Paul in the school of law. And Gamaliel makes this argument: if this movement is not of God, it will come to nothing. And he does so by citing a few examples from past history, two revolutionaries, if you will, that rose up, had a small following of people, and then came to nothing. And we know that this is true. The historian Josephus writes that this was not uncommon after the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC for guys like this to rise up to gather a following. One of them that Luke mentions is specifically mentioned by Josephus as well. But here's Gamaliel's counsel. It was basically was this. Let's just leave these men alone and wait and see what happens. Now, while it's helpful in one regard, it's flawed counsel. Because it's somewhat fatalistic in nature. And Gamaliel, he fails to deal with the truth claims that Peter and the apostles are making. Rather than wrestling with the truth and trying to come to an understanding of the truth, Gamaliel has a hands-off approach. Well, let's just wait and see what happens. We can be guilty of that in our own lives. Rather than grappling with the truth of God's Word and His will for our lives, rather than grappling with seeking His face and crying out, God, what do you want me to know and understand and to do? We can be a Gamaliel and have a, well, let's just wait and see attitude. We can be lazy, just sit back and wait for God to do something. I experienced this in my own life. As many of you know, we're in the process of trying to adopt an 11-year-old from Latvia. What you might not know is how this process came about. After Sherry had a couple of miscarriages, we looked into adoption, and ever since then, she's wanted to adopt for years. But I've always been hesitant. I've always had the wait and see mentality. I made excuses for why we couldn't. We already have 5 kids. Isn't that enough? We don't have the money. Well, let's wait and see if God changes my heart. I thought, well, if God wants us to adopt, then He'll move on my heart too, won't He? And yet, all in the middle of that, I wasn't grappling with it. I wasn't grappling with God and praying and asking, God, what do you want us to do? I was too dull to realize that these promptings for my wife might be a good idea to start praying and interceding and crying out to God, Lord, what would you have us to do? I was a Gamaliel. Let's just wait and see. I shared this with some of the care group leaders. They said they'd be praying for me, which was good and dangerous. And then later that day, I received an email from one of them, and I was introduced to an orphan hosting ministry for children in Eastern Europe. And I honestly prayed. I thought this perhaps would be the first step toward exploring adoption, if we could host a child for 4 or 5 weeks, but it was still that wait-and-see mentality. I went on the website, and what happened next is almost inexplicable. Sitting in that room over there in the presence of God flooded that room and flooded my heart in such a way He changed my heart in an instant. Not only did I want to host, I wanted to adopt. I wanted to adopt them all. But even after that, this wait-and-see mentality continued. Leah came over. We hosted her. We found out after she came that there's a problem with her paperwork. She might not be available for international adoption. And so here I go again with this wait-and-see mentality. Well, she has a court date in October. Let's wait and see what happens before we start filling out paperwork and we start sending in money. Let's just wait and see. October came and went. Still nothing. Didn't hear what the problem was with her paperwork, still don't know. Then she had another court date, June. She has a court date June 14th of this year. And earlier on, I was thinking, well, let's wait and see. Wait and see what God's going to do here. But one day, I distinctly remember the conviction of God in my heart, saying, Spencer, it's time to stop waiting and seeing, and it's time to step out in faith and act. And so we've taken steps of faith to do our home study. We're in the middle of tons of paperwork and spending lots of money, and we still don't know if it's going to work out. But I feel like we're being faithful to do what God has called us to do, and we're able to trust Him with the results. Is there some area in your life where you're a Gamaliel? Perhaps God's calling you to take steps of faith and to trust Him, but you found yourself with that same wait-and-see mentality. Rather than doing the hard work of praying and seeking His face and His purposes, I want to encourage you this morning, step out in faith and obey. As it pertains to sharing the gospel, as it pertains to the Roanoke mission trip, or whatever it might be, step out in faith and trust God instead of, well, let's just wait and see. Back to Gamaliel. Not only is this counsel lacking because it's fatalistic and it doesn't deal with the truth claims that are being made, we're not even sure of Gamaliel's motive. Some have suggested that because he was a Pharisee, he would have believed in the resurrection and the supernatural, such as healing, whereas the Sadducees did not, and that Gamaliel simply wanted these men to be heard because they supported his way of thinking on certain topics. Others have suggested that he was probably just concerned for the reaction of the people. If they sentence the apostles to death, then what's going to happen? They're going to lose favor with the people. Or we don't know. Maybe Gamaliel's motives were good. We don't know. But here's what I want to be sure that we don't miss this morning. In spite of Gamaliel's flawed counsel, in spite of perhaps improper motives, God uses Gamaliel to spare the apostles' lives and to continue the expansion of the church. When Gamaliel said, "For this plan is of man, it will fail, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them," he had no idea that this band of followers would continue to grow into millions of people and that the church would still be marching on 2,000 years later. Obviously, this movement was of God, and nothing will stop God from accomplishing His purposes in the church and in your life and in my life. Quickly, let's look at the punishment in verse 40. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." This was no smack on the wrist. It would have been brutal. Most scholars think that this beating would have probably been the 40 lashes minus one, in keeping with Deuteronomy 25, because it's the punishment that Paul received five times at the hands of the Jews for similar crimes of preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. The apostles would have been kneeling, and the lashing consisted of striking the victim on bare skin with a tripled strip of leather, one stripe across the chest, and then two stripes across the back for every hit on the chest. And they'd alternate back and forth. The pain was so severe that men were known to have died from it. After the beating, they were charged once again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. They let them go. I've tried to put myself in their shoes and wondered, how would I respond? It's one thing to be taken to court and threatened, but then to be arrested again, threatened, and beaten. How would you respond? Sad to say, I think the beating would have caused me to be a little more inclined to listen to the leaders this time. At the very least, I think I would have probably had a pity party, perhaps even been angry with God for allowing me to go through such an ordeal. "Lord, I'm doing Your will. And this is the thanks I get. Lord, I'm doing things for Your kingdom. I'm doing what You told me to do. I don't understand. Why are You allowing me to suffer like this?" I'm reminded of Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. "For My thoughts are not Your thoughts, neither are Your ways My ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than Your ways and My thoughts than Your thoughts." The apostles' response, however, to me, is mind-blowing. Let's look at the last point, verses 41 through 42. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What in the world is going on here? The only explanation is that these guys were filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by God to do exactly what He had promised that they would do, be His witnesses. These witnesses are so enamored with the greatness of their Savior Jesus Christ that they considered it a privilege to suffer in some way as He suffered. Remember, the believers had prayed for boldness, and the place which they were praying was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They continued to preach the word with boldness. The persecution that was meant to crush the apostles and to stop the spread of this teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus actually ended up being the propellant that launched the apostles forward, so much so that in verse 42 it says, every day in the temple where they had been arrested and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Soon we'll see Stephen stoned to death. After that, we'll see Saul ravaging the church. And every time the religious leaders try to stamp out this movement and its leaders, the church instead grows. It expands to another area and then another. The religious leaders cry out with their objections over and over. They cry out with their objection to anyone teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. They object by threatening Peter and John. They object by arresting and beating the apostles. They object by persecuting the church. The word is spreading. Objection. The church is growing. Objection. And every time the great judge of heaven and earth slams down his gavel and he says, overruled, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In fact, God uses these difficult circumstances, these hardships, these persecutions to propel his purposes forward. He does it in the church, and He does it in our lives as individuals. Think of all that Joseph of the Old Testament endured. His brothers were jealous and hated him. They threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery. Later, he's falsely accused of trying to rape Potiphar's wife. Then he's thrown into prison and all but forgotten. And all the while, God had him exactly where He wanted him to be. So that at just the right time, God would save Israel, keep His promises to make Israel a great nation during the famine. And remember Joseph's famous words to his brothers when they come and they realize that they're speaking to him. Joseph says the following, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. This morning, what others may intend for your harm, what Satan may intend for your harm or the church's harm, God intends for good. The life of His church, the life of His people. If the worship team would join me on the stage. Often you'll find yourselves in hard times and persecution, things going on that you don't understand. But know that those things have come through the hand of a sovereign God whose purposes will not be stopped. I don't know what hardships some of you have had to endure or are enduring. I know some of them, and Bruce and I pray for you. I know that Sovereign Grace Ministries, and even our church to a much lesser degree, have been walking through a difficult season. But I also know this. I am confident that those very things are the tools and the means that God is going to use to propel His purposes forward in our lives and in the life of His church. And we can trust Him. We're simply called to step out in faith and continue marching on and to marvel at all that God accomplishes. We're going to sing in response. We'll come back and pray.